This past week, I listened to a message that I downloaded from the internet. You know, there's a lot of preachers there on sermonaudio.com, and I believe that this particular message was advertised. And the title caught my eye. It's called The Purpose-Driven Christ. Now, it caught my eye, first of all, because it was an obvious jab at the very popular religious book out today called The Purpose-Driven Life. This book is one of many religious books out there that so characteristic of modern Christian religion. It's all about us and the idea that we have some special purpose to fulfill. It makes people feel good as though they are important. It's someone said that modern Christianity today sounds a lot like a singer, an opera singer, getting ready for a performance. It's all me, 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 me. That purpose-driven life, at least as much of it as I understand, is a very me, me, me type book. But I like this Purpose-Driven Christ. It caught my eye, the title, so I downloaded and made a copy of it and listened to it the other day, driving to an insulation job. The message was preached on Christmas Day in 2005. If you'll remember, that year Christmas fell on Sunday. And the basic theme of the message was this: why did Christ come? Why did he come at all? And the preacher, the manner in which he expressed that theme caught my mind. He said words to this effect: many say at this time of year, Jesus is the reason for the season. But I ask, what's the reason for Jesus? You know, that's an awfully good question. Now, Jesus is the reason for the season is a fine phrase. There's nothing wrong with it. He is the reason that we celebrate Christmas, even though it's rather certain he wasn't born that time of year, but it doesn't matter when we celebrate it. It's a fine thing to celebrate if that's what you want to do. And it's good to remember at that time of year that it was indeed the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ that provided the occasion for the celebration. It seems as though our culture is trying to do everything they can to stamp the name of Jesus Christ out of any public exposure at all. As though we must meet quietly in our basements and whisper the name of Christ, otherwise someone might hear it and be offended. Well, it's good to remember that Jesus is the reason for the season, but it'll do little good to recognize that if we don't understand what's the reason for Jesus in the first place. Why did he come? There is a purpose behind the coming of the Son of God into this world. He came here for a reason. And the Bible tells us the reason he came. In fact, you could say that the greatest part of the message of the Scripture is an answer to that question: why did Jesus Christ come? His arrival was no accident. Neither was his work some serendipitous event, just something that kind of happened and turned out for good. We weren't expecting it. It wasn't on the agenda, but it happened and it kind of turned out good. No, that's not how it was. In fact, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central event of all history. Our word crisis, at least I've been told this, I believe it to be true, our word crisis comes from a Greek word meaning the turning point, the pivot point. And our Lord said, now is the judgment of this world. And that word translated judgment there is the one that has been turned into crisis. He's saying now is the crisis of this world. Now is the turning point. I think it's very appropriate that we divide all dates as B.C. and A.D. before Christ and in the year of our Lord, because it does mark a dividing line, so to speak. It is the event of history on which the whole history of the world turns. The history of the world is nothing but vanity and uselessness apart from that event. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is teaching. He says, I look out on the world, and if you just look out on the world and see the things that happen in the world, why, it's a worthless thing. It's a vain cycle that goes on and on and on. for no apparent reason. And friends, if we come into this world and live our lives and die like the animals, then there is no purpose. There is no reason. In fact, if we come into this world and we die, that is, all men die without redemption, die in their sins and live in eternal existence under the wrath of God, it seems to me that the whole thing is pointless. The only reason for getting up in the morning is because Jesus Christ came. The only reason to take joy in the birth of a child is because Jesus Christ came. The only reason to have hope at the tomb of a loved one is because Jesus Christ came. The only reason to do anything is because Jesus Christ came. If He didn't come, no matter what we do, it amounts to nothing. If He didn't come, if He didn't redeem His people, what we're doing this morning is an utter waste of time. It's a lie and will bring no good about it. If you don't know any other event of history, know this one. And we don't just mean His birth, but His entire appearance into this world and all He did while He was here until He went back to the right hand of the Father. Know what happened. Learn what happened. And learn why it happened and what that means to you. Jesus Christ came into this world with an assignment. And knowing that assignment is a benefit to our soul. So why did Christ come into this world? Well, I got several places in the Scripture we're going to look at that describe the reason for Jesus. The reason for our Lord coming into this world. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Now, what's that declaration? Christ comes in the world, and His coming into the world declares this, that all that had been going on under that old covenant had not pleased God, had not brought about any real eternal benefit. Even though God had commanded it, even though it was God's covenant of His design, of His giving, and it required every point of it, yet nothing good, that is, nothing eternally good, came of it. How many thousands or millions of lambs were sacrificed there? And bulls and all that. And I mean, the temple, the tabernacle and the temple after that, just awash with blood. Death on every side, and yet nobody's sins were ever put away. And the proof of it is this, they didn't quit doing it. You see, once a job is successful, you quit. Once it accomplishes the purpose for which it was designed, you hang up your tools, you turn out the lights, and it's done. But by the law, nothing and nobody was made perfect. And therefore, day after day, through a liturgy, and year after year in that liturgy, they went through that old covenant, lamb upon lamb, bull upon bull, goat upon goat, priest upon priest. And not one sin was ever removed. Then I said, verse 7, all blessed words of the Savior. Then I said, here I am. Here I am. He comes into this world, and though He does not, when He comes here as a babe, He doesn't even know how to talk. And yet, so to speak, He says, here I am. Here I am. Who? Who is it that says, here I am? The one that the law had been pointing to all along. It said the law was a shadow of things that were coming. Imagine standing inside of a room in a door, or a house, you know, and outside it's sunny. And you're looking out the door. And here comes a shadow. The shadow is a form of a man. And you see it. What's that tell you? That tells you somebody's coming. Somebody's on the way. And all those lambs pointed to Christ. That priest pointed to Christ. That temple pointed to Christ. It was a shadow saying, somebody's coming, somebody's coming. And finally he got here and said, here I am. Here I am. In the volume of the book it's written of me. All those things written aforetime were for our help, our encouragement, our instruction. The Old Testament's a book about the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, God, save us from being like those Pharisees who searched the Scriptures, for in them they thought they had eternal life, and yet the Scriptures were the things that it spoke of Christ, and they wouldn't come to Him. They were so enamored of the shadow, they didn't have an eye for the reality. And when the reality showed up, they got upset because the reality displaced the shadow. They wanted their Sabbath days. They didn't like it that the real Sabbath showed up. They wanted their righteousness. They didn't like it that real righteousness showed up. They wanted their place. They didn't like it that the only one who deserves any place showed up. Nothing will get Antichrist more angry and upset than the presence of Christ. He said, here I am. And they said, you're not going to stay. We're going to get rid of you. But he said, oh no, here I am. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do your will. Jesus Christ came here with an agenda. He came here with an assignment. He didn't come here with any uncertainty about what He would do. He did not land here on a venture, on some kind of expedition or scouting endeavor. He came in knowing the problem. He came in knowing how to fix it. He came in with the word of His Father and the command of His God. He said, I've come to do God's will. How often have we worried ourselves over, well, I just want to do God's will. It's already been done. It's already been accomplished. We fret about God's will for us, God's purpose for us. Don't worry about it. It'll happen. Concern yourself. Occupy your mind with God's will for Christ, His purpose for Christ. For therein is the salvation of God's people. God's purpose for you will take care of itself. You don't even have to know what it is for it to happen. So if I just knew what God's will for my life was, don't worry, He knows what it is. He'll see to it happens. Learn what God's will for Christ is. And see how Christ fulfilled it. He said, I've come to do your will, O God. He did not come with His own agenda. Look over here in John chapter 6. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, being the Son of God and Son of Man, He had the right to do whatever He wanted to do. And it would not have been sin for Him to design His own agenda and carry it out. It wouldn't have been. That will which He came to do was the will of His Father, and He voluntarily agreed to do it. There was no obligation on Him to do it. That's why He could say, when they tried to rescue Him from the chief priests who came to arrest Him, and they pulled out the swords, and the Lord said, put the swords away. Don't you realize if I wanted to, I could call and my Father would send legions of angels. All I got to do is say the word. Our Lord could do whatever He wanted to do. But hear what He says about His work. He says in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. Now our Lord is not saying that He had any disagreement with the Father's will. He's just saying this will didn't originate with me. I'm not doing it because I invented it. This is the invention of my Father who sent me. And I come here to carry out His will. He was sent and sent with a task. And this task or assignment that He was given was to make a way for the gracious will of God to come to pass. Turn back here to John chapter 3. You know, God's will and condemnation, nothing had to be done for that to come to pass. The world was condemned. And nothing, no intervention was necessary to bring that condemnation to pass. Look at John chapter 3, verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Why? Because the world was already condemned. For the whole world to go to hell required absolutely nothing on the part of Christ. For all of us to perish in our sins required no action on God's part. We were already going that way. It was salvation that required intervention. The last part of verse 17 says this, that God sent His Son into the world to save the world through Him. Now, not everybody in it, but He's saving humankind. Just like God saved humankind by putting Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives in the ark. He saved humankind. He saved the world by saving those 8 souls. And so the Lord saves the world by saving His chosen ones out of the world. The world of humanity will not perish because God has chosen a people out of the mass of fallen humanity to save them. Now, it wouldn't have... wouldn't have required an intervention on His part for them to be condemned. They were condemned already. It required intervention. It required God extending His arm out to save them. God had predestinated His chosen people to be like the Lord Jesus. Did that from all eternity. But God's justice demanded that those chosen ones perish. Now, let's be careful here. I've heard people say, well, God's beholding to justice. That doesn't really tell it exactly right. Justice is not some concept outside of God that God must bow to. God doesn't bow to anything. Just let's get that in our mind. God doesn't bow to anything. Justice is not outside of God. It is God. Or God is just. And so we talk about His need to satisfy justice. It's not justice outside of Him He needs to satisfy. It's His own sense of justice. God cannot be unjust because He's a just God. And so we here have the conflict set up between God's eternal purpose of good towards His people and God's just condemnation of those same people. How are we going to resolve that conflict? Well, we aren't. But God did. By the sacrifice of Christ. And it was through that sacrifice that both demands of God could be met. That His eternal purpose of good for His chosen ones could be brought to fruition. And His just demand for their punishment could be satisfied. Christ came to accomplish that will. The eternal will of good for His people. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come here to make God willing to save us and do us good. He came here to make God able to do it consistently with His own nature. That's what in Romans 3 it says. It says that God presented Christ, set Him forth as a sacrifice for sin, in order that He might be just and the justifier of them which believe in Christ. Now, He could have been just with them without Christ. But then His mercy would not have found expression. He could have been merciful to them without Christ. But then His justice would have been unsatisfied. But Christ came to make a way so that God could be just and justifier, just and gracious, or as Isaiah puts it, a just God and a Savior. That's what the Lord came to do. And our Lord was so wrapped up in this purpose, in this will, that He says in John 4:34, "It is my food to do the will of Him who sent me." It was His very life force, His very life sustenance was to accomplish this. He says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I am in straits until it gets done." You ever had a job to do and you just... you're kind of stressed until it gets done. I got to get this done. I got to do it. It's a difficult job, and I will not turn back from it, and I want to get with it. And that's what our Lord's saying. He said, "I've got a job to do. I've got suffering to undergo, a baptism to be baptized with, and I am eager to get to the work and get it done." And in this work, Christ was a stunning success. In Isaiah 53:10, it says that the will of Jehovah prospered in His hand. That which appeared to the world to be His greatest defeat turned out to be His greatest accomplishment. He's the only man in the world to ever accomplish death. It says there, and when Moses and Elijah met with Him on the Mount of Transfiguration, that they spoke to Him of the death that He would accomplish at Jerusalem. Well, whoever thought of death as an accomplishment? Our Lord said, "It is accomplished." The same word that was used when Moses and Elijah talked to Him about the death He would accomplish, that He would finish, that He would perfect. It is finished. Oh, He did well. And everything that was intended by His death happened. Every sinner that Christ came to redeem has indeed been redeemed. In John chapter 6, verse 39, we read this. "And this is the will." Now, He's just said, "I've come to do the will of Him who sent me." He says, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up at the last day." It is a waste of effort to get all exercised over differences of theology, just because they're differences of theology. To get mad at this denomination or that denomination because they don't believe what we believe. That's a worthless endeavor. Here is what's important. That the honor of Christ be maintained. And there is a doctrine popularly believed which is such a great dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes this way. That Jesus Christ came into this world with the full intention of saving everybody. And He gave it everything He had. He did all He could to save every single man, woman, and child in this world. But in the end, not many of them are going to be saved. I tell you this, the Pharisees didn't insult Him any more than that. They didn't disgrace the Lord. What they said is, "You're a big failure." "Well, you've got to understand, preacher, you know, it's up to us." Well, if it's up to us, it's going to be a complete failure. It was up to us in the garden. And see what happened there? It was up to us on Mount Sinai. See what happened there? The gospel is the gospel for this very reason. The gospel is good news for this very reason. It's all up to Christ. And He did a good job. Oh, every wicked soul put into His hands by the Father's gracious will. He tucked them in His bosom and He went to earth with them. He lived for them. He died for them. He ascended for them. He intercedes for them. And every last one of them will be with Him. And don't bring dishonor on the Lord Jesus Christ by acting like somebody His blood was shed for is going to have to pay for his sins in the end. No, sir. God's not unjust. Jesus Christ is not a failure. The Spirit of God is not so careless with the blood of Christ that He won't see to it. It finds application on everyone for whom it was shed. Oh, blessed be the name of Christ. Here's why they say, "Worthy art thou." They don't cry, "Worthy art thou, for you made redemption possible for us." They say, "Worthy art thou, for thou hast redeemed us." You have redeemed us by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. Oh, there's the reason God's people praise Christ. Because He actually did something. And He was a success where we were a failure. That's what He came for. That's what He did. And He did it well. He also came to destroy the devil's work. 1 John chapter 3, it says that Christ has appeared to destroy the work of the devil. The devil, by lying, brought the human race into ignorance and alienation from God. The Lord Jesus Christ, by telling the truth, brought wisdom and grace to the sons of men. It amazes me when you look at the fall of man. Here's Adam and Eve. Evidently, every evening, God would appear. The voice of God walked in the garden. That doesn't mean that just some disembodied voice floated through the garden. God appeared to them, evidently in a human-like form, and fellowshiped with them, and talked with them, and opened up His heart to them, and fellowshiped with them. What a blessed thing! Their pastor was the Lord Jesus Christ. But they sinned. The devil came in there. And his voice was heard. And he brought in a lie. And they believed the lie rather than the truth. And they followed the lie rather than the truth. And it's just amazing how quickly they went from intimate knowledge of God to total ignorance about Him. They got so stupid. In a flash, they got so stupid, they thought they could hide from Him. Oh, I hear God. Here, hide behind this bush. You say, "Yeah, we don't do anything that silly. We tried to hide behind our own righteousness. We sewed our little fig leaf aprons. God won't find my sin. Why, when I was a little one, they brought me to church and the preacher sprinkled me with some water and brought me into the covenant. I'm okay." "Oh no, you're going to go to hell. You see, I got this apron on that when I was a grown-up, I made a profession of faith and the preacher dunked me all the way under the water." "Well, your fig leaf apron's no better than the other one. But you don't understand. I go to church. I read my Bible. I pray every day. And lips that touch my wine will never touch mine." We're just as stupid by nature. The devil brought ignorance. Christ brought truth and understanding. Why do you think it is that you understand that all those works that you once trusted in are worthless? Who told you that? So you did, preacher. I said it, but God told it to you. So He's the only one that can teach you. I may have mouthed the words, but it's God that made you understand it. It's Christ. He brings truth to the heart and destroys that deceiving work of Satan. And that ignorance brought alienation from God. And Christ brings us back into the favor of God. The devil brought bondage. Christ sets us at liberty. Look over here at Hebrews chapter 2. The devil brought bondage. All people think that if they follow the ways of the devil, now they don't know it's the devil, but you know, if they they hear his message and they think that message will bring them freedom. All it does is bring bondage. It says in verse 14 of Hebrews 10, since the children have flesh and blood, he, that is the Lord Jesus, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now, what is the power of death? Does he mean by this that the devil's got the power to kill? No. He can't do anything that God won't let him. Here's what the power of death is. The power of death is the ability to rule people by the fear of death. And what makes us afraid of death? Well, it's the unknown. No, that's not what makes us afraid of death. It's the known that makes us afraid of death. It's the known that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We know it. And the death is not the fearful part. It's the after that that's so fearful to us. And we don't want to go into that after that because of our sin. We know that that sin's got to be paid for. We know that when we, you know, so long as we live, our lives may not be real good, but they're better than hell. And therefore, the devil binds people to his false religion. He says to them, you better quit this sin or you'll go to hell. And so people get real busy and work hard to try to quit this sin. And they seem to get a little handle on that. So we got this one over here too. And then this one over here. And by the way, you've got to do this. And you've got to do that. And I would suppose that nearly everyone here knows exactly what I'm talking about. You've been in that bondage. You know what it's like to live your lives guided by the fear of God's judgment. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes and sets us free from that fear. So, well, I'm still kind of afraid of death. Yeah, your flesh is probably going to do that. But let me ask you something. You look in your heart. You look in your spirit. If God said to you this day, you can come home with me today if you want to, what would you say from your heart? Even so, let me go, Lord Jesus. Your heart doesn't fear to meet God. Your flesh keeps accusing. Not your heart. Not that spiritual inner man who sees Christ and understands that through Him we've been set free from all those sins that make us fear to die. My sister Bernice, shortly before she left this world, said, I'm a little afraid of the process. A little afraid of dying, but I'm not afraid of being dead. Why? He who holds the power of death has been destroyed. You see, Satan, and this kind of takes us to our next point, the devil accuses, and Christ removes guilt. Look over here at Revelation 12. I know that the devil's involved in sin and all that kind of stuff. But that's not really the worst kind of bondage. That is, it's not the most destructive kind of bondage. The bondage that Satan has the power of, that actually causes people to perish, is his ability to bind them to self-righteous religion. And he does that by accusing them all the time. And it says here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, that great dragon was hurled down. That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down. What does Satan do that causes us so much trouble? First, he tempts us to sin, works to cause us to fall in sin, and then, just like that little bratty brother, runs to our Heavenly Father and says, "You see what he did? He's a sinner. You're going to send him to hell." And he says it to God and he says it in your heart. But that accuser, he's been hurled down. He's been thrown out. He has no place in that court anymore. He cannot bring our sins in the presence of God because Christ is in the presence of God. Every time he tries, his mouth is shut. Every time he enters into the court of heaven, trying to make accusation, his mouth is silenced. For Christ is there. Our defense attorney, our advocate with the Father. And no sooner does an accusation of our sin come into the presence of God, Christ said, I took care of that. It's gone. It's not there. It doesn't exist anymore. And Satan's hurled out once more. You think he'd learn. But he's as ignorant as we were. And he keeps trying. But isn't it good to know he's been destroyed? You want to see a picture of that? We won't turn there, but you turn to John chapter 8. That woman taken in adultery. And those Pharisees and those other leaders, they brought her there and they threw her down and they begin to make accusation. And that word accusation there is the same word as here. And these are who our Lord called the children of the devil. He called those Pharisees. He says, "You're of your father, the devil." And these children of the devil came and did what their father bid them do, which was to accuse this child of God in the presence of her God. Now, she didn't yet know she was a child of God, nor that this man was her God. She didn't know it yet. That didn't change the fact. And they hurled her down there, and they began to make accusation. And our Lord, as it were, hurled them out of His presence, drove them away. And when they were gone, He says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" "Doesn't anybody condemn you?" She said, "No, Lord." He said, "Well, then neither do I. Now go and sin no more." And every one of us was like that woman. Hurled down in the presence of our God, accused of all our sins, and rightly so. But our Lord Jesus Christ, by His coming, has hurled them out. Has put them away. And He says in our hearts, by the preaching of the gospel, "Where are your accusers?" "They're gone, Lord." "Well, then neither do I condemn you." Oh, He came to undo the devil's work. He came to do away with sin. I'll just click these last two off quickly. In Hebrews 9, verse 26... It says, "Then Christ would have had to suffer many times." This is Hebrews 9:26. "Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself." Oh, wouldn't you like to be able to do away with your sin? I mean, just get rid of it. Well, you can't. But if you're in Him, He already got rid of it. Been done away with. It's gone. You may remember it. It may lie somewhat upon your conscience. But it's gone. It's only a shadow. It's not real anymore. He did away with it. He buried in the depths of the sea. He cast it behind his back. He has separated you from your sins as far as the east is from the west. And I'm glad he said east and west instead of north and south. Because no matter how far you go east, you never end up west. You know, if you go north far enough, you'll end up starting to go south. No matter how far you go east, you're always going east. And God has separated us from our sin. Isn't that blessed truth? That's what Jesus Christ did. He did away with sin. And then he came into the world to save sinners. Paul said, and he just couldn't get enough of this. This is a faithful saying, and worthy to be accepted by all, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Well, did he come to save me? Well, are you a sinner? Well, I've done some. No, I'm not asking you if you've done some bad things. Are you a sinner? I mean, is that who you are and what you are? If you really own yourself, if you've been given the grace to honestly own yourself as a sinner in the sight of God, worthy of his condemnation, then here's the blessed truth. Jesus Christ came to the world to save you. Say, well, everybody's a sinner. Well, I don't know about that. Ask them. Ask them. Most people think that there's some righteousness in them. And the only account of that little righteousness that they worked up or accomplished or tried to do or whatever, God will cut them some slack in the end. But a sinner is a man with no righteousness. And Jesus Christ came to the world to save every last person with that. Are you devoid of good? Have you nothing to bring before God to make an argument with him as to why he should save you and show you his good? If you're devoid of any argument on yours, I got one to give you. It's Christ himself. Plead him. Argue him. But you're a great sinner. Yes, but Christ is a great Savior. But you're utterly wicked. Yes, but he is infinitely righteous. But you never paid for your sins. Yes, but he did pay for sins. You're worthless. Yes, but he's worthy. Always go back to him. Always make the argument him. And then peace will come to your soul. But the moment you let yourself sneak into the argument, God will strike down that argument and say guilty. But so long as by the grace of God, your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, then he will say, not guilty.